Acts chapter 23. We're going to start in Acts chapter 22, actually, the last verse, because it sort of fits in with the story. So if you haven't been with us and following through the story, we're in Acts. We've got nearly towards the end now, and the Apostle Paul, who is causing riots pretty much everywhere he's going, has arrived back in Jerusalem, which has caused another riot. And interestingly, the Romans who are kind of bailing him out, so they hoik him out of the situation and kind of try and protect him. And we've got to the stage now where the Roman commander wants to sort of work out why the fuss? What's the big deal? And so that's where we've got to. And the Jewish leaders, if you like, have come up to sort of put Paul on trial, effectively. So we're going to read from verse 30 in chapter 22. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and all the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. He then brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, at the beginning of this, so you've got the Jewish leaders, the priests and the high priests and all. You know, this is a pretty scary panel. I mean, I've done auditions where I think the most scary audition I did was in a room for the English National Opera. It was a room not much shorter than this, but it was not very deep. And so there's this panel of about 12 people sitting all with a desk, pens and paper in hand, and I come in with my tube and say, "Hello." That's pretty intimidating, you know. And this is a kind of one up from that, really, for Paul. He's standing in front of these people, and what does he do? What does he do? It says he looks straight at them. He fixes his gaze, you know. He fixes his gaze on them. I don't know whether anyone really has a confidence. I mean, that's a confident thing to do, isn't it? There's a boldness about that. There's a challenge almost in it, as if to say, "Look, I'm going to say something, and you are going to get it." And very intense, very dramatic, really. And really what he's saying as well is, "I'm not talking to the Romans. The Romans, I'm not really that careful. I want to tell you guys, you Jewish people, what is I'm about." And maybe they so that they could see his face and they could see the earnestness and they could see the passion and the conviction that he has in his eyes. And so he does that, and then what he says immediately earns himself a slap. He says, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Now, obviously, the high priest thinks that's offensive, and he actually he calls the people near him to say, slap him in the mouth. Ananias, the high priest at the time, said that. And then Paul turns around. It's a bit sort of tit for tat, really. And Paul turns around and said, "Oh, God will strike you. You sit and judge me, but actually you will be judged." Now, Ananias has authority. He's the high priest at the time, and he's the ruler and the judge. But Paul is actually saying, well, I have someone, I know someone who is in a higher authority than you. You're the high priest, but I am going directly to God himself. You're calling somebody to slap me, but I'm saying God will slap you. And actually Paul's saying, who really is in charge here? Is it this man who says he represents God as the high priest, or is it actually God himself? Is it a religious system and the man that heads up that's in charge, or is it actually God who has set us free, as we've mentioned this morning? And then Paul says all this, and then he's chastised for insulting the high priest. And Paul, kind of, I don't know whether this was tongue-in-cheek, he kind of apologises for speaking against the high priest. And the implication there, really, behind all this, is actually Paul saying, I don't think you are the high priest. In fact, I know you aren't the high priest. See, in the past, Paul's been accused of throwing away his Jewish heritage and speaking and acting against the law. And actually, to not recognize the high priest as the high priest would have been sort of obvious. You know, if you're not saying, well, this guy's the high priest, then obviously you're not a Jew anymore. But Paul isn't throwing out the idea of high priest. He's not throwing out the idea that there is a high priest. He's actually just challenging who the person is. It's not this man here. But actually, he's inferring, I think, that actually there is a high priest, the high priest, and his name is Jesus. And actually that means that Ananias isn't the high priest. So I'm not going to insult Jesus, because that would be wrong to insult the high priest. But actually, you're just a political figure. You're just a religious kind of person here. And that old way has gone. And there is a new way. There's a new high priest. And I defer to him. Now, to the Jews, that would have seemed like blasphemy, because their high priest was here standing, this man called Ananias. And what Paul was saying was contrary to that law, but actually, Jesus is the high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is that intercessor. That's how we can come this morning and come boldly before God, because it is Jesus who is our high priest, who has made the sacrifice so that we can come before God confidently and know our sins are taken away. And that's the whole thing about the new covenant. Jesus is the new high priest. That's not directly spoken, but I think that's the implication there, where Paul says, I didn't realize you were the high priest. You know, you can hear the tone of voice, I think. But then from that controversy, he moves on to another one. And this is sort of the main, sort of the bulk of what's going on here. And he looks at these people, and actually, it's almost like you've got political parties here, really. You've got the left and the right in one way. He recognizes that before him he's got the Pharisees and he's got the Sadducees. And we'll find out why they're sad, you see, in a minute. Thank you. Thank you. But he recognizes this, and he kind of reads the room a bit, like a good preacher does. And he sees there's differing beliefs here. And he says, the reason why I'm put on trial is this. I stand on trial, he says, because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that divides them straight away, right down the middle. Because on the one hand, you've got the Pharisees, and they believe that the dead are resurrected. So actually, there's nothing wrong for them if someone says, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees go, yeah, rock on, we're all in for that. On the other hand, you've got the Sadducees, and they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's not why they're called Sadducees, okay? That's just trying to make it so you can remember, yeah? They don't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul is challenging their fundamental belief structure, because he's saying there is a resurrection. And the Sadducees will say, no, there isn't a resurrection. And in fact, they also think there's no angels and there's no spirits. And I'm actually starting to wonder, and I think this is what Luke's trying to portray in this. He said, what is it about Sadducees? What have they got? If there's no resurrection, if there's no spirit, if there's no angels, what is there? It's difficult to imagine that there's any kind of anything, really. I mean, if there's no afterlife of any form, what are they doing? If everything is just here and now, but there's nothing spiritual, which is kind of the implication, if there's no angels, no spirits, no resurrection, if there's no spiritual life beyond the here and now, Maybe, I think, possibly they exist, I'm not quite sure, but they believe in God, and then they believe in us here, but nothing in between. Then how can we have any kind of meaningful contact or relationship with God, or there's any meaning to life beyond this life here? I would imagine they're quite similar to the way atheists are today. You know, atheists today will say, on the whole, generalizing now, but a lot of atheists today will just say, well, it's all about science, i.e. there's lots of laws on how the world works, and so I can tell you that those chairs are made of this, that and the other, and they've constructed in a certain way, and that's all science, and that's how it works, but there's nothing more than to that chair than that chair, and there's nothing more to that Emma that's sitting on that chair other than the molecules that make up that Emma, and she's just sat on that chair, and so you poke her and you can feel her, but actually when Emma's gone, that's it. Same as the chair. When the chair is gone, the chair is gone, and when Emma's gone. And that's how atheists are today. But actually, when you think about it, these Sadducees aren't that different. They've got their laws on how the world works, which is God's law. But actually, when you're gone, you're gone. And strange. Don't quite get it myself. What's the point? They seem to have their focus on the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and they're insistent on following those things. But it's almost like they've got their head stuck in a book, and they forgot there was anything more than just a book. So, you know, here it is. Got the book. Didn't even realise, actually, the book is telling a story about something beyond. You know what I mean? And I wonder whether that's sometimes how Christians can sometimes be like that. We get so stuck in the book and following all the things here that actually we realise that this book is telling us about a great big God beyond and the life that we live with him in this world and everything. But anyway. So Paul says to these people that he believes in the resurrection. And of course that enrages the Sadducees because they say there isn't a resurrection. But actually that gets the Pharisees on side because they, to a certain degree, are agreeing with him. Yes, there is a resurrection. And actually then Paul becomes like a rope. It says that he was nearly torn apart. So I literally almost imagine they kind of, one of the Sadducees say, no, we're going to take him. No, the Pharisees, leave him alone, he believes in the resurrection. And they're literally tugging this man, Paul, because of this subject of the resurrection. Interesting, isn't it? Because the thing is, about resurrection, the belief in resurrection always will be, always has been, and always will be controversial. It's the central part of the gospel we proclaim, and it'll always be controversial. It'll always divide a room. And I tell you this, and this is what the Bible says itself. Without the belief in the resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, we're still in our sins. And if we're still in our sins, our faith is absolutely useless. And what's the point? We might as well all be going, you know, the Bible says just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection. And so the Sadducees, they seem to have this almost theoretical faith that they followed the law, but then I wonder if anyone's ever asked them, well, why are you following the law? Because if you follow the law, you don't follow the law. When you die, you die. And if you don't believe there's anything else, then go and have a bacon sandwich. Go and enjoy yourself, you know? Seems strange. May seem strange, but I'm just wondering, is there some part of us that actually is a bit Sadducee-like? How real is the hope of resurrection to us? How real are angels? How real are spirits in our thinking and our belief and our understanding of the way the world works? Because if we are sort of thinking, actually with the resurrection, not quite sure about that. Or if we, angels, well, is that, and spirits, then actually is there some part of the Sadducee in us? Do we become a bit sad as a result? Let me just take the subject of angels for a second. I mean, it's not majoring on this, but just think about this. Are they the stuff of myth? Are they the stuff of sort of like almost religious fairy tale? Or do we actually believe that the atmosphere around us here is populated by unseen beings? Sometimes they're revealed. Maybe there's that one coming through the door now, is it? But by and large, they're hidden. Do we believe, when we start singing worship together as the church, that we join in with the heavenly chorus of angels who are praising God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is thou God, is the Lord God Almighty." Do we actually realize and understand that when we come together to sing, does somebody need to be let in? Go say hello. Oh, it's a cat. Ah. Brilliant. Is it a cat or is it an angelic cat?
It might be.
An angelic cat, maybe. Yeah. Thank you for being in sermon illustration. You know, because sometimes I think we lose that, the idea that we're sitting here and we're singing our songs, but actually we join with the whole host of heaven when we give praise to God. Every time you say, "Thank you, Lord," or "Praise you, Lord," or "Holy is the Lord," then we're joining in with a chorus. Do you really believe that? Good. Do we believe actually that our children, their angels, see the face of the Father in heaven? That sounds a bit Catholic, doesn't it? But that's in the Bible. Don't ask me to explain it today. I haven't really looked into that one very much. But whether you've seen them or heard them or not, Do we have that consciousness? Do we have that understanding? Do we have that belief that there are angels around us? Possibly. There are even angels sitting on these empty chairs at the moment, keeping them warm for the next saint to come in and join us. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? I mean, I can't say that for certain. But is it in our everyday consciousness that there are these things out there? Same with spirits. Do we believe there's a spiritual realm, really, beyond the scientifically proven and tested universe? You know, beyond the stuff you can prod and poke and put a test tube and, you know, put a Bunsen burner to it. Other stuff that scientists can't explain. Do you really believe that there is a cloud of witnesses it speaks of here in the Bible? Possibly even with us today, that kind of the heritage of the people that started this church. You know, Mr. Williams and all the guys that were around with him and people following through. That when we proclaim the gospel in this town, that we are not just saying it on our own. But we have a cloud of witnesses that are with us and encouraging us. That aren't just historical figures, but actually, in a sense, they're with us. Or does that sound a bit too much like Hollywood science fiction? Or was it something we just written on a page that we don't actually seriously think exists? Or do we actually lift our head out from the book and think, well, actually, maybe this is real? So that's angels and spirits, but actually the main bulk of this is the hope of the resurrection. Is that hope of resurrection, is that really kind of like almost a never-never-land hope, you know? Or is it actually part of our daily living reality that shapes all that we do? Is it part of the story that had to happen so that the story makes sense, the Christian story? But actually, not quite sure about it. Or is it something that is written but is alive in our hearts? Do we genuinely believe that our bodies will be resurrected? And if so, have you ever wondered what it's going to be like? You know, some of us have got dodgy backs. Some of us are coughing away. Some of us have got all kinds of ailments. But, you know, have you ever considered what the resurrected body is going to be like? Good question to ask. You know, when you're being still like Margaret and you're thinking, well, what can I think about next? I'd love to know how fast I can ride a bike and how loud I can play a tuba. Because my tube will be renewed as well, even more than it has been. Do we think about these things? Put it this way, what is the most dominant way in which we think about the world? Now, I just want you to consider this. Do we look at the world and we say, everything is dying, everything is broken, everything is decaying, everything is dead? Or do we think, everything has hope of being renewed, everything has hope of being revived, everything has hope of being resurrected, everything has hope of being restored? I'm not talking about harsh half empty, half full on the glass here. I'm actually talking about what is that dominating way of looking at life, because actually if the resurrection isn't prominent, then we will just look around the race and just kind of like, oh, well, it's all rather depressing because it's broken, or it's going to break, or if it isn't already dead, it's dying, because that's the world we live in, and that's that, c'est la vie. Now, I'm not denying that there are things in the world that are dead, there are things in the world that are decaying, but it's a question of perspective. Is the resurrection a reality that transforms and shifts how we think about the brokenness? Do we think about something that is broken beyond repair, or is actually broken awaiting restoration? Something of this generation, actually. I love going to Keith Mark's house. If you go there, his shed is full of repair stuff. You know, if something breaks, the first thing Keith is thinking was, how can I fix it? This generation, if something breaks, it's like, how much does it cost to get a new one? Yeah? And actually, I think there's something of the older generation in their way of thinking of that, that actually has a resurrection heritage in it. Because we're thinking, this thing's dead, but I'm wondering if I can bring it back to life. Yeah? Now, you may not realize that, but that is actually a transformation in our cultural shift, but we're losing that heart of resurrection. Is something dead forever? Or is it just dormant, awaiting revival? Is this all there is, or is there something beyond? Are we Sadducee? Are we Pharisee? Is there nothing beyond death, or is there resurrection hope? And if our hope in resurrection is real, then we will see it outworked in so many ways in the world around us. Because when there is hope in the resurrection, then there is hope for healing. Because we know that not all dead things continue to be dead. We know that not all sick things continue to be sick. So even for the most critically ill, we have hope for healing because we know there is resurrection. We know that even the most polluted environments could be cleaned up. We know that the most dysfunctional of lives, now this is where that really challenges our faith, when you can counter some people and you just think, can they ever be any different? Can they really be transformed? You look and you just think, this is impossible. How can they be any... Yes. With the hope of resurrection, then yes, there is hope for transformation. You may look at the most fractured of communities where there are just such brokenness. Can this be any different? Yes, with hope of resurrection, yes, there can be. Trees that are chopped down, you might think, well, that's dead, that's gone. They'll live again with hope of resurrection. Even discarded rubbish. Things that are just thrown away. With the hope of resurrection, they could be recycled. You know, God's in the recycling business. I might have told you about this before, but it's based in Canada, in Vancouver, where we visited. We had some friends there, and they've got this outreach in a very deprived part of town. And it's just a little shopfront, really, probably about half the width of this. And they are in the business of seeing the most dysfunctional people in their community turned around. And they have everything. Everything there represents that God takes things and renews them and uses them again. And so, for instance, when they took over this building, it was like a whole load of little office cubicles. And lots of doors and nooks and crannies. So they took the doors, and rather than chuck them in the skip, they turned them 90 degrees and put legs on them, and now they're their tables that they eat, do their craft. Everything happens on these tables. But it's a sign that God took this almost derelict building and turned it around and transformed it, because that's what resurrection power does. And then they've got this beautiful mural on the floor which looks really bright colours and it's fantastic. And when you look closer, you realise that bit of orange is a traffic cone, or a bit of it, and that bit of pink, you know, is some child's toy that's been chucked over, you know. Well, that bit of black there is actually a car tyre shredded up. But you step back and you think, and then you look at it and you realise that actually this, and to them, and they're very, very serious about this, this is a sign that God takes the broken things of this world and he renews it. And that's all nice idea, isn't it? And it would just be a nice idea and a hopeless idea unless there is some greater sign behind that, which is the hope of resurrection. So I want to say and declare Jesus is raised. He is the first fruit, hope of resurrection. And at his coming, we will all be raised. If there is no resurrection, then there's no hope. We might as well just go home, enjoy a bacon sandwich, and watch the rugby highlights or whatever you would choose to do on a Sunday morning. Which were quite exciting. But let me just say, the hope of resurrection is literally a game changer, to use that kind of language. Jesus is raised, and he's coming again, and he will renew. Now, Paul's kind of, he's put that out there, and he's nearly got torn apart as a result, because that's what happens, because it is controversial, because people in this day, scientific day and age, and I've heard, what's his name, Richard Dawkins. Thank you, Dawkins, yeah. I always think of Hawkins Bazaar, that's how much high regard I think of him. But I remember him confronted with this, and he just thought, oh, resurrection, what a silly little, you know, silly little moment in history, as if that's got anything to do with anything. Well, it's a controversial subject. It'll always be that. But having, and Paul, maybe he's been put in his place, because maybe, you know, when you hear a whole load of Sadducees sort of say, you idiot, you nutter, you're crazy, there's no resurrection, and actually that does affect you. I mean, I'm sure a lot of us have had that kind of joy and knowing God, and then someone kind of says, effectively, did God really say? Did God really do? Did God really, really, really? And then you kind of start to doubt. So anyway, Paul's back in the barracks with the Roman barracks, and he's probably been locked up and put there just to keep him quiet for a bit. And what happens? I'll just read you verse 11 again. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So having narrowly escaped being torn apart, he's in the barracks, and the Lord stands near Paul. How does he do that? How does a dead God do that? How does a dead Jesus do that? I don't know how he did it. All I'm asking the question is, if he is dead and there's no resurrection, then he couldn't have done it. But he stands near Paul and he speaks and he says, take courage. And that again reminds us that actually this does take courage, and we will get knocked and you will kind of start to doubt. But God speaks and he says, you've spoken about me here and you'll speak about me in Rome. And again, Paul has this, remember last week when Paul had that Damascus Road experience, he had the presence of God and he had the word of God, and those things came together. And again, it's happening here. The tangible presence, he stood near him. And then he spoke to him. And that is the evidence of God risen, Jesus risen. And I just want to stir that up. Many of us will have had that experiences like that. Many of us will have had those experiences where we've encountered God. Maybe, and it might have been a long time ago. Because it doesn't happen every day of the week. I'll be very honest with you. I don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, there's the Lord. Right, there he is again, the shining light. And I hear his voice from heaven. Because normally on a Monday morning, it's kind of like, ooh. Right, okay, get out of bed, kids, you know what it's like. But I would imagine for some of us, many of us maybe, we've had that experience where we've just felt God's presence, we've heard his word. And sometimes those, and oftentimes actually, those experiences get diminished, don't they? Just because of the way of life. But I just want, this morning, I pray that this stirs up and brings back those memories of God with us and God speaking to us. And if it does, I even challenge you, because sometimes we have our tea and coffee and we end up, so that was a nice sermon, Vicar. Let's talk about the weather, you know? Just maybe share those stories. Share them in your home group. Share them. Stir up faith. Because this is living and this is real. And if it isn't, we're wasting our time. And so we've got to ask that question. But I want to affirm to you, I would say this is real. I know it's real. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for your word. I pray, continue to make it alive to us, continue to stir it in us, continue to transform us in and through it. I pray in this world that is so scientific and so factual and so everything is just black and white, if you can't prove it scientifically, then it doesn't almost exist. I pray, give us hope and give us vision to see beyond that. Give us hope and vision to see beyond the book, the written page, the facts and figures that are presented before us. And as Margaret said earlier, just let us take time to be still and know the reality and the presence of God. Come and visit us again and afresh, that we may encounter you. Speak to us. Reveal yourself to us. That we would know that you are Lord and you are resurrected and you are alive. And with that hope, knowing that you are the great high priest that intercedes on our behalf, let us go into the world and proclaim this. Give us boldness to witness and testify of you and your resurrection to the world around us. And if some of us laugh, some of the people laugh rather, and some people scorn us, then give us courage. But if some may have their eyes open to know you and see you, then we praise God and thank you for that. Open our eyes to see you afresh. Open the world's eyes around us to see you and know you. We thank you for your goodness. Amen.